It is good to be back in the pulpit with you this morning, a few weeks away. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19. I'm going to try something a little different this morning. As you can see, we're going to use the PowerPoint this morning. There's some things that I think would be helpful to communicate. I think that might be a good way to be able to communicate that. And just kind of, I've always thought it's a benefit, but it is also one other thing that that you have to try to put together in a week. And so sometimes it's a little hard to do that. But this morning I wanted to do that for your benefit, to hopefully maybe help you follow along. And so we'll see how it goes. Maybe the last time we ever do this. But beginning this morning, and for the next several weeks, we're going to be spending our time. We finished up with Colossians when I left, and when I left then, I told you when I came back we were going to be beginning something new. Well, this morning we're going to be, in the next several weeks, spending our time in God's Word, looking at the doctrine of the Scriptures. What does the Scriptures say about themselves? What is what theologians often call bibliology. It is the study of what God has said about His own Word. It is what God has said about His about what it means and what it is intended for. We're going to be looking at their inspiration. Where did they come from? We're going to be looking at their authority. It is why should we, because of what they are, obey them, teach them, memorize them? We're going to be looking at their inerrancy, that is, that they are without error. And because they are without error, then they are to be trusted. They are to be taught. They are to be obeyed for all in faith and practice. We're going to be looking at their preservation. That is, how has God, over the centuries, been able to preserve His Word, keeping it from withstanding the attacks of the enemy who's always wanted to do away with it? How has it been able to withstand that? And we're going to be looking at what our obligation to such a sacred book is. We must understand that the Scriptures are our only true source for all Christian truth. And therefore, our understanding of the Scriptures is not only fundamental to what we believe and what we practice, friend, it is essential to what we believe and to what we practice. How we view the Scriptures will affect how we view who God is. And it will often affect how we live and how we view His truths, how we view His promises, how we view His commandments, and how we view His judgments upon man. You understand, the individual who has a low view of Scripture will have often a low view or a faulty. Those who have a low view of Scripture or a faulty view of the Scripture will often have a low view of God and a faulty view of Him. You understand, the person of God and the Word of God are interrelated, so closely interrelated with one another, that what one believes about one, essentially you're believing about the other. Whatever is true of the character of God must also be true of His Word. If God is impeccable, unchanging, true, good, and reliable, then friend, His Word is also impeccable, unchanging, true, good, and reliable. It is this interrelation between the two, this connection between God and His Word. The reason why Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 that God's Word is holy and sacred. It is holy and sacred. It is these things because its author is holy and sacred. Because they are holy and because they are sacred. It makes the Word of God far superior to any and all other religious writings that have been produced throughout the history of mankind, because they are the very words of God. Because it makes the Bible the ultimate spiritual authority on doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, because it represents the inspired Word of Almighty God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a passage that we're, I'm sure, very familiar with. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Word of God is the only revelation of God that clearly declares our sinfulness, and that clearly declares that we can be redeemed through the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. When we speak of the revelation of God, when we speak of God revealing himself to us, that's really been the focus of our songs this morning, God choosing to reveal himself to mankind. When speaking of the revelation of God, it is a marvelous thing to consider how God himself has chosen to reveal himself to all of mankind. The author Job says, we could not find him. We couldn't find him. If it was left up to us to say, where is God? There's got to be a God. Had we chosen, if he'd left us to our own, we wouldn't find him. In his goodness, he has chosen to reveal himself to all of mankind. We are finite creatures. We are limited and bound in our understanding because of our fallenness. We are separated from him because of our sin. And had God not chosen to reveal himself to mankind, friend, we'd have no truth. We'd have no hope. We'd have no confidence in life. We would have no confidence in death, no security, no comfort, and ultimately we would have no way of knowing what redemption even is, had God not chosen to reveal himself to us. And when talking about the revelation of God, we are referring to the wonderful act of God in which he is conveying truth about himself to all of humanity. Paul N. says it well when he writes, quote, the revelation of God is the act of God whereby he discloses himself or communicates truth to the mind, whereby he makes manifest to his creatures that which could not be known any other way. Because of our limited knowledge, because of our own fallenness, it would be utterly impossible for mankind to know that there was a God had he not chosen to reveal himself to us. The revelation of God is a loving and merciful act of God in which he reveals himself to all of humanity. Now, the scriptures, when we talk about the revelation of God, the scriptures speak of two different types of revelation when speaking about that. And we see an example of both of those here together in Psalm 19. We have what is commonly called general revelation, which refers to God having revealed himself to all of mankind, namely through creation in this passage. And we also have what is commonly called spiritual or special revelation, which refers to how God has revealed himself in a more detailed and more fuller understanding, a more direct manner to us, mostly through his spoken word. This morning we're going to focus our attention on the general revelation of God, that God has revealed himself to all of mankind through the ages. And we're going to do something, we're going to look at three different things. Number one, that God has revealed himself through creation. We're going to see that here in Psalm 19. We're also going to see that God has revealed himself through the everyday affairs of man in Acts chapter 17. And then we're going to look at the fact that God has revealed himself through the conscience of man in Romans chapter 2. So this morning our focus is going to be on the general revelation of God to man. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the special revelation of God. So look at the first one. God has revealed himself through creation. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 19, David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its feet, from its heat. Richard Wurmbrand, you may know him as the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, well known for his suffering as a Christian under the communist authorities of Romania. He tells the story of a Russian couple who were both sculptors, and they were given the task of creating a statue of Stalin. And overhearing their words, the wife says to her husband, husband, how about the thumb? If we could not oppose the thumb to the other fingers, if the fingers of the hands were like toes, then we could not hold a hammer, a mallet, any tool, a book, we couldn't even hold a piece of bread. Human life would be impossible without this little thumb. Now, who Who has made the thumb? She says. We both learn Marxism in school and know that heaven and earth exist by themselves. They are not created by God, she tells her husband. So I have learned, and this is what I believe. But if God did not create heaven and earth, if he created only the thumb, then he would be praiseworthy for this little thumb. She goes on, we praise Edison, we praise Bell and Stevenson, who have invented the electric bulb, the telephone and the railway and other things. But why should we not praise the one who has invented the thumb? If Edison had not a thumb, we would have invented nothing. It is only right to worship God who has made the thumb. The husband, hearing this, being very rebellious in his own understanding, he responds to his wife very angrily and says, "Don't speak such stupidities. You have learned that there is no God. So get it into your mind once and for all that there is no God. In heaven, there is nobody," he tells her. To which she responds, "This is even a greater wonder. If in heaven there were the Almighty God in whom, in stupidity, our forefathers believed, it would only be natural that we should have thumbs. An Almighty God can do everything, so he can make a thumb too. But if in heaven there is nobody, then from my side, I have decided to worship from all my heart the nobody who has made the thumb." What we have in this illustration is the work of creation doing what God intended creation to do, to reveal to mankind that there has to be a creator. And the wife recognizes that, and the wife understands that. But sadly, in the same illustration, we have the fact that, the realization that many reject that revelation. Many ignore that and resist it. Understand, the question the wife asks is a very important question. The very type of question that God intended creation to prompt. Where did this come from? Where did this come from? Where did the thumb come from? Where did I come from? Where did the animals come from? Where did the trees, where did the plants come from? Where did the heavens come from? Where did the earth come from? Is there a God who may be behind all of this? If so, who is he? What is he like? Can I know him? Can I meet him? And David says here in Psalm, in verse 1, that the heavens undeniably reveal to us that there is a God. That God has indeed revealed himself to all of mankind. Mankind cannot escape the majestic nature of God. David says, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The heavens above attest to the majestic nature of this creator. They declare the glory of God. The word glory here speaks of significance or weight. It is to describe the weightiness or the significance of someone, here referring to God. And what David is saying, listen, the heavens above, the sky, the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the heavens above, they stand as a weight, a significance upon the minds and the souls of mankind, saying there has to be something else beyond this. It impresses upon the individual, declaring to all, everywhere, there must be a creator behind this, and he must be magnificent, and he must be significant. The heavens declare, loudly proclaim, God's glory to all of mankind. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, another passage that speaks clearly to the general revelation of God to man. There Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It's plain. It's evident. Because God has shown it to them. The heavens are everywhere. The heavens are at all places, at all times. And they declare God's glory. Paul continues in that passage in Romans chapter 1. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God has indeed revealed himself to man, The heavens are everywhere. The universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the sky, they like a weight upon the minds and hearts of every individual, declare the glory of God. Man cannot hide himself or herself from this declaration. Man cannot excuse themselves from it. They cannot escape from that declaration and say, well, God never revealed himself to me. They reveal themselves everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. David says they declare his handiwork. They declare his glory. Like a weight and a significance upon the hearts and minds of all men, there has to be something beyond this. We also see here in this passage, God's revelation of himself in creation is a continuous revelation. Look what David says in verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The heavens and the sky above serve as a continuous testimony to this Creator, to all of man. Day after day after day after day after day, they speak of his power, David says. And night after night after night after night, they reveal to us that he is a wise Creator. You can't help unless you absolutely resist the truth of God, to help stare in the stars and look and say, the one who has developed this, the one who has designed this, the one who has created this, has to be absolutely wise in order to create all of this. As David says there, they reveal knowledge. You look up at a night gaze of all the stars and you say, wow, that is amazing. Such wisdom, such amazing insight to be able to develop all of this. And David says this is a continuous thing. Day after day after day, night after night after night. And this is why Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 6, the Lord says, To whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. God says, you want to know me? Look up. Who is like me? Who has done this? Look up. He knows them by name. Each day and each night in the heavens are used by God as a continuous revelation to man of himself. And as Paul said in Romans, this is carried on from the very beginning, so that all men are without excuse, so that a man in every age has had the revelation of God given to him through means of the heavens and the sky above. Day after day, they stand there saying, there has to be something more to life. We also see that God's revelation of himself in creation is a wordless revelation. And I find this one to be one of the most marvelous and glorious things. David says, verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Did you hear the stars say last night, look who created me? Did you hear the sun this morning get up and say, it's time to get up, look what God has created. God has given you the sun to reveal himself to you. You understand, in one sense, God's revelation of himself is limited in that it doesn't speak. It doesn't disclose to us everything that can be known about who God is. It is limited in that way. And that is where a special revelation comes in. God revealing himself to us in a more direct and detailed manner through the person of his Son and the Word of God. But in another sense, God's general revelation of himself is not limited in that it is universally available to all. It's not bound by any language barriers. Right, the guy who speaks a different language gets up and says, well, you know, I wish that would tell me something, but I just don't understand that language. The heavens and the sky above are not bound by language barriers. They're not bound by educational barriers, such as reading or writing. The deaf can see without having to hear. The blind can see without having to see. They can feel. They feel the cool wind blowing against them. And they have to contemplate, where did that wind come from? Who created the wind? Who developed the wind? They feel the cool of the rain and say, where did the rain come from? They feel the heat of the sun and say, where did the sun come from? Where is this heat coming from? It can speak without words. It can speak without speech. God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has designed creation in such a way that it speaks to all without words. That there is a creator, that he is powerful, that he is divine. And finally, we see in verse 4 that God's revelation of himself to creation is worldwide. It says, verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. From the north to the south, from the east to the west, the heavens declare God's glory and his handiwork. They are a weight and significance upon the hearts and minds of men everywhere, so that all men everywhere on the face of the earth are without excuse. It justifies why Paul could say that. They all are without excuse because his revelation goes everywhere. God has revealed himself to us through creation. So the question is, what does creation reveal or declare about who this God is? Well, one, it reveals that God, the Creator, does indeed exist. You'd have to just absolutely resist that understanding, resist that revelation. Creation also reveals that this Creator who has orchestrated all such things must, in fact, be amazingly wise and powerful. You can't step back and contemplate all of creation and not think that the one who has orchestrated all of this, the one who has designed all of this, can't help but be magnificently wise and powerful. The fact that the sun is strategically placed at 93 million miles from the earth, producing the right amount of heat, declares the wisdom and the power of God. You put the sun any closer, it would be too hot. It would all burn up. You put the sun any farther away, and the earth would be too cold to function. The fact that if the moon were any closer to the earth, the gravitational pull of the tides would engulf the earth's surface with water. These marvelous realities attest to the wisdom and the power of God, who has orchestrated all such things. Creation reveals to all men everywhere that God is omnipresent and eternal. That is, he is present everywhere, and that he is everlasting. If creation reveals to God reveals himself to all men everywhere, do you understand that he must be everywhere? If the heavens are everywhere, then the God who created the heavens must also be everywhere. And if the heavens have existed from the creation, then this one who has created them must also be eternal as well. Understand, the more one contemplates creation, the more one steps back and says, where did this come from? The more one is compelled to recognize the true greatness of the Creator. God has revealed himself to us through creation. Number two, God has revealed himself to us through the everyday affairs of man. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Not only does God reveal himself to mankind through creation, but he also reveals himself to mankind through life itself. The life that man has, the life that you and I have, and the provisions for that life are all intended by God to reveal himself to mankind. You ever thought, why am I here? Where did I come from? Why was I born when I was born? How is it that we always, that there is rain and there are crops that seem to give us provision in this life to be able to orchestrate and to live and to function? Why is it that I can breathe? I need the oxygen, but there's a way that something has produced oxygen. Where did I get this oxygen to be able to function and to live? In our setting here, the men of Athens, Paul says, were very religious individuals, verse 22. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. They had, as God had intended through creation, they'd come to believe that there has to be a creator who has brought all of this about. Verse 23, they had referred to him as the unknown God. because God had not, as we've mentioned, it is limited in that it discloses who God fully is. This is why God sends Paul there, to disclose to them who he is. And Paul, in God's providence, was sent to them, these men, to tell them of the one true God. Beginning at the end of verse 23, he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." And Paul tells the men of Athens, men who recognize, as they contemplated the stars, as they contemplated the heavens above, there must be a creator. And Paul says, let me tell you who this God is. He made the world and everything in it. He is ruler of heaven and earth, he tells them. He does not live in temples made by man. He is not served by human hands. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He says, he's the reason why you live. He's the one that gives the daily provisions. He has determined when one lives and where they will live. He says, why does he do all these things? Why does he give to man all of these things? Paul says, verse 27, he does all of this that they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. What a good God that we serve. A good and merciful God who provides mankind with life and breath and the provisions to live on the earth. No one has ever chosen to give himself life. Right? People have chosen to take their life, but no one has ever said, you know, today I think I will be born. You know, and I think I'd rather be born in the 70s rather than the 60s, and so I think I'll just wait another decade and be born in the 70s. No one has ever said such things. Paul says he orchestrates in his sovereignty and his providence man's allotted time on this earth, and where he'll spend that time on the earth. No man has ever determined when and where they will be born. These have all been orchestrated by him. And these things have all been orchestrated by God, and they serve as a witness and a weight upon the minds of all men that someone had to orchestrate all of this. Someone had to determine when I would be born. Someone had to determine where I would be born. And if on an individual basis, he had to determine where the individual would be born, then it stands to reason that he also has ruler of all the nations, when they'll be lifted up and when they'll come to an end as well. Paul says that he is the ruler of heaven and earth. And God has given these things to mankind to reveal there must be someone mightier than me who can orchestrate all of these things. And Paul, just a few chapters back in chapter 14, turn there for just a second. Acts 14. Verse 15, Paul tells the men of Lystra, they believe Paul and Barnabas were gods. They're beginning to offer sacrifices to them. Paul says to them, verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." Paul says, listen, he's allowed them to go their own way. But yet, he says, he did not leave himself without a witness. Paul's saying, listen, God allowed the nations to go their own direction, but yet he remained to give a witness to them the whole time that, look, here I am. In case you choose to turn back from your wickedness, here I am. What was the witness that he left of himself? Paul says, "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." They'd gone their own way. And God said, but I'll still leave a witness that I am here. The provisions of needed rain upon the earth, which provides fresh water on the earth, resulting in fruitful crops, that provide man with food and gladness in life, serve a witness to all the nations that God is a good God and that He is real. Yes, you can explain rain to be the form of droplets that have condensed from atmospheric vapor, water vapor, and they become heavy enough to fall to the earth. You can explain it that way, and you can say and be satisfied with that. But step back and contemplate, where did that even come from? Who designed the method? Who designed the water? Who designed gravity? Who designed those things for it to work in such a way? Beyond the method, there is the one who has designed creation to bring about the necessary means to produce rain for the benefit of mankind as a witness of himself to all the nations. There's Elihu who declares to Job in Job 36:26, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the sky pours down, and he drops on mankind abundantly as a witness to himself, to all the nations. God has revealed himself to us through the everyday affairs of life. What do they teach us about who God is? Well, one, they teach us that God is the author of life. As Paul said there, in him we live and move and have our being. They teach us that God is the ruler over all men and all things. He would have to be the one that orchestrates such events. They teach us that God is wise in orchestrating all of these events to their appointed end. I mean, we understand what it's like to try to orchestrate the events of a week in our own life, in a month, in a year, trying to orchestrate things. And God in his wisdom orchestrates all things from beginning to end. The everyday affairs of life also teach us that God is good. He provides the rain. He provides the fruitful crops. He is loving. He's merciful and forgiving. We'd have to be forgiving, right? If he does all of these things so that they will seek after him, then there has to be a way that we can be made right with him. He provides for man so that they will seek after him. He says, he's not far from each of them. He's not far. He doesn't put himself, I will be far from this individual. Number three. God has revealed himself through the conscience of man. Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans chapter 2 real quick. Verse 14 and 15. Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the written law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. One of the great blessings of God upon man and society, one of his common graces to all of mankind, is the law that he has written upon the hearts of every individual. When the written law of God is not available, man still has the law of God written upon his heart. And Paul says that the conscience bears witness to that. You want evidence that the law is written upon the hearts of man, look at them with the struggles they have. I think this is right. I think this is wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I should have done that. I'm glad I did that. Paul said it accuses them. It excuses them. It is doing what the law requires them to do. It's written on their heart, and the conscience is when it is working properly, accuses them or excuses them. It is the warning system of God designed to restrain sin in men's lives and in society. The law written on the hearts of men, working with their conscience, gives all men everywhere an inherent knowledge of right and wrong. And this is why you can have agreement with people at your workplace or at the school or wherever, that you agree with things. They're a believer, you're an unbeliever, but yet you still seem like this is right and this is wrong, and you agree. Because the law has been written on the heart and the conscience is doing its job. The conscience bears witness to the moral demands and standards of God that are written upon the heart. In man's conscience, he or she has some understanding of God's moral demands. As Paul says, they understand that there's a reason this is right, there's a reason this is wrong, there's a reason I shouldn't be doing this. And while you have creation that attests to the majestic nature and the wonder of who God is, and the power of God and the wisdom of God, the creation works together with the conscience, giving man everywhere the innate understanding of right and wrong that God has placed within them. So man steps back and says, as he contemplates these things, where did I get this right and wrong? Where did I get this understanding? Where did the stars come from? When man steps back and looks at all of those things, he can't help but say, there had to be one who created all of this. And if I understand right and I understand wrong, for whatever reason, and the one who has created all these things must also be the judge. Must be the one who determines what is right. He must be the one who determines what is wrong. My conscience gives evidence to that. There's a wrong and right in life. I shouldn't have done that. I should have done that. I shouldn't have done this. This creator must also be my judge. Which all of these things has been designed by God to generate this response. If there is a creator, and if he is the judge, then how can I be right with him? Because there's been times where I didn't do what my conscience pricked me to do. I knew I should have done that, but didn't. I'm guilty before him. You understand, the conscience is not perfect because it is under the fall of man. But it is enough to give all men everywhere an awareness of God and his moral demands, ultimately revealing to each that they stand guilty before him. The dangerous thing is that the more man violates his conscience by doing or not doing what it says, you know, you take the guy that steals something, the first time he does it, he grieves over it. The 10th time he does it, it's not such a big deal anymore because he's violated the conscience. He's no longer allowing the law that has been written upon his heart to do its job. He's ignored the warning system. He's suppressed the law of God that is written upon his heart, and he's given himself over to wickedness. He begins to condone the very things that his conscience has once condemned. No longer that warning system works. So God has revealed himself to through man's conscience. Because there has to be someone who we will ultimately answer to because we understand right and wrong. What does the conscience reveal about God? One, it reveals that God is fair as he writes the law on the hearts of all men everywhere. It also reveals that the Creator must also be the judge who we will ultimately answer to. You see this in the multitude of false religions who have developed some type of sacrificial system that says, you know what, their conscience bears against them. This has got to be wrong, and so somehow I've got to make amends right. I've got to make amends with somebody or someone or something. And the false religion says, well, we'll give you. We have the answers of life. We'll be able to tell you who you're to be right with. And they feel the weight of their conscience bearing against them, and they have to respond. Now, with all the biblical evidence that we have just looked at, that God has clearly revealed himself to all of mankind, through creation, through the everyday affairs of life, through the conscience, the question becomes, why don't more respond favorably to such a revelation? Has God failed? Is the system, maybe he could have designed a better system, maybe he could have done a better job of revealing himself to mankind? What's the deal? Why don't more people respond favorably to his revelation of himself? But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that it is because man in his unrighteousness suppresses the truth. They resist the revelation of God. It speaks of an absolute arms bucked out all the way. We don't want what you have to offer. In Romans chapter 1, you're right there. We see God has made himself plainly known to them. There couldn't have been a better system of revealing himself to mankind. Paul says, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, they're clearly perceived, so that all men are without excuse. It works. It does exactly as God intended for it to do. In verse 21, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not give thanks to him. Verse 22, 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God. The heavens, David says, declares the glory of God. And they said, you know what? It does reveal that there is a creator, but we would rather exchange the glory of God for the glory of the beast. And exchange the glory of the mortal God, Paul says, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So we know creation works. What about the conscience? Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decrees, well, how do they know God's righteous decrees? Because the law written on their heart has said, don't do this. They have the righteous decrees written on their heart. So it's worked, it's done its job. It goes on that those who practice such things, they know that God knows God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things, the things mentioned in verses 29 through 30, they know they deserve to die. The conscience is exactly doing what God intended the conscience to do. We understand it's God's righteous decrees, and we understand there's a judge, and we understand we must die, because that's the way God intended it. Look what they say. Notice what Paul says. They not only do them, even though they know these are God's righteous decrees, and not only do they know they're going to deserve to die, but Paul says, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. God's plan worked. God's design worked. This is why God pours out his wrath upon man, upon these individuals in verse 18. Because in his goodness, in mercy, he has chosen to reveal himself to all of humanity, and they've said, we don't want it. We don't want it. Man often frowns upon the mention of God's wrath, but understand it only comes after man has said, we don't want your goodness and mercy. You don't want my goodness, you don't want my mercy, wrath is not an option. Psalm 14:1 declares, the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. You understand, this is not a hasty response from God because he got his feelings hurt. Well, they didn't believe in me, well, you're just a fool because you don't believe in me. No, instead, this is the only logical and true conclusion of someone who rejects the revelation of himself. You're a fool. You reject my revelation. The only solution, the only outcome for you, you're a fool. You've rejected my goodness. You've rejected my mercy. God in his goodness has clearly revealed himself to all of mankind. We should be thankful for that. We should marvel at such grace and goodness. But the ultimate reason behind God's revelation of himself to mankind is so that they are left without an excuse of recognizing that there is a creator and recognizing the nature of this creator. The ultimate purpose behind general revelation is to know that there is a God, that he is good, and he gives man life and provisions and breath, and he's just and rightful ruler and judge over all. You've broken his law. You need to be made right before him. And all of this is designed by God so that man will have a basic knowledge of God's existence and character. And that provides a basis of information that weighs upon the hearts and minds of people, making them receptive to the gospel. As man steps back and contemplates these things and says, there has to be a creator. There has to be a judge. I know what's wrong. I know what's right. And I haven't done them. I haven't been faithful to do those things. How can I be made right with this individual who makes the gospel ready and primed? We have much to be thankful for that God has chosen to reveal himself to all of mankind. and gives us an opportunity to be ready to share the gospel with individuals. Because God has given this to all men everywhere. And who's to say that that man or that woman are not primed and ready to say, I need answers to these questions. And God uses us to answer those questions for them. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you, in your goodness and in your abundant grace and mercy, you have chosen to reveal yourself to all of humanity. Your heavens declare how magnificent you are. Beyond words, speechless. In your grace, you communicate to all men everywhere. We're thankful that you are not far from each of us. Oh Lord, use us as recipients of your special revelation, those who have come to understand you in a fuller way because of the person of Jesus Christ. Compel us out of love for you as a response to your goodness and your grace upon us. Compel us to serve you more faithfully, to proclaim you more boldly to those around us. Use us to be ready to answer, like the men of Athens, Paul coming to them, let me tell you who this God is. May we be faithful to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name.